Well, let's begin our time of worship together. I'm going to set my timer, much to some of your relief. Timer started. So hopefully that will help govern the process a little bit. But I want to welcome you here to Littleton Bible Chapel if this is your first time. We're so glad you're here, and we want you to know you're in the right place. This is someone's house, and you can't get in here without an invitation, whether you know it or not. And so if you are new here, we're grateful to have you. We want you to know that the Lord has you here. And so I want to encourage you to listen to his word today. Speaking of his word, it is our favorite thing. Let's cut through all the rest and get to it, shall we? Stand with me, if you will, for the reading of God's word. We're going to begin in the book of Philippians. And we have the great blessing of returning back to our series in Philippians. And so turn to chapter 3. And I'm going to read verses from 12 all the way to 21, and they'll be up here on the screen behind me. If you don't have a Bible with you, that's okay. Consider this. This is the word of God. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Let's pray. Our precious Father, you are indeed our Savior. And Lord, we do indeed await your return. We cannot wait to see you. And yet, Father, we also recognize that we are not as mature as we ought to be. And because we're not as mature as we ought to be, we are not as good at awaiting your return as we ought to be. So then, Lord, we pray that by the power of your word and by the work of your spirit, that you would cause us to become mature, that you would help us to understand what's truly valuable. And Lord, that you would set our hearts upon you. Help us, Lord, to be instructed by your precious word. We need you in this. In your name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Make yourselves comfortable. We'll be finished in a mere 3 hours. No, I want to tell you, I'm so excited about this passage because so many things came to mind as I had the opportunity to jump into it. And so I kind of want to begin just by reminding you of something we don't see much in our culture anymore. But do you guys remember those man-on-the-street interviews that people used to do? I love those man-on-the-street interviews. I always liked them when I was a kid, and I liked them as I grew up. You don't see them much anymore. I think that the society has become too used to cameras and maybe a little too callous. But I actually am such a dork. I'll look at old ones. I'll watch old ones from like the 60s. I like the old black and white ones. I saw one recently where a man on the street, Australian reporter, was just going out and he had that thin 60s microphone and the cord coming back to probably a battery that must have been this big, and the cameraman. And they were out on the streets somewhere in Australia, and they were asking people what they thought about the idea of whether or not bikinis should be legal. That's how long ago this was. That there was actually a Western society wondering if a bikini should be legal. And they walked up to one woman who had a kind of a black dress on with the pearls and the tight hair. She was probably 70. And the guy puts it in her face and he says, "Ma'am," I won't bother you with the Australian accent, "Ma'am, do you think bikinis should be legal?" puts it in her face. She says, well, I think anybody should be able to wear whatever they want, which was kind of a shock. And he was shocked, and everybody was kind of shocked. Then he moves on to the next person. He goes through about 10 people, and he finally gets to the end, and he walks up to a woman on the beach who's actually wearing a bikini. And he asks her, do you think bikinis should be legal? Now, ostensibly, she thinks they should be legal, but before you get her answer, this big Guido, definitely mafia guy, doesn't have an Australian accent. He has an American Italian accent, like he's with the mob. He walks up, and before she gets a chance to answer, he starts roughing up the reporter, and he grabs the microphone out of his hand, pushing him around, and you can kind of hear the microphone coming in and out. And all you can tell is that he's scolding the two of them for discussing public nudity in public while he's wearing this tiny Italian Speedo. It's the best. You know, if we could do one of these man-on-the-street interviews among Christians, and we were to ask the question, hey, what do you think is the best part of being a Christian? We'd probably get just about as many answers as you would people you asked. You'd have people say things like, well, the best part of being a Christian is my sins are forgiven, right? We would hear other answers. We'd have people say, well, the best part of being a Christian is heaven. The best part of being a Christian is that I can get my prayer answered, that God hears me. The best part of being a Christian is God's word and the wisdom that it imparts to my life. We would hear all kinds of answers like that. And they would probably be true, but would also be opinions. But if we could go back and ask Paul, what is the best part of being a Christian? Do you know what he would say? He would say, I'm going to tell you the best part of being a Christian, but it's not my opinion. It's the truth. You know what the best part of being a Christian is? The best part of being a Christian is Christ. It's actually the person of Jesus Christ. It's actually who he is personally. It isn't simply his work. It's not the benefits we get as a result of knowing him. You know, Christ is not a proxy for wealth. He's actually not the mechanism by which we get what we want. He actually is what we want. Now think of how often we spend our lives thinking about following Christ because we believe that Christ leads us to a place that we ultimately want to be. Well, I follow Jesus because Jesus is going to take me to heaven, and what I really want is heaven. I follow Jesus because I really hate my sin, and he'll get rid of my sin for me. Paul would say these are all great extra effects, but the real value, the true prize, the real crown of Christianity is, guess what? It is Jesus Christ. You want to see it? Look in chapter 3, and Damon did a masterful job of this last week, but look in chapter 3, look at just verse 7 and 8. Paul says this, but whatever gain I had, I counted a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of what? Of going to heaven? The surpassing worth of being forgiven? The surpassing worth of having wisdom? No. Here's what Paul says. I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Jump down to verse 10. He pleads again, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and I may share his suffering, becoming like him in death. Paul says, all I want in my whole existence is to know Christ. He gives us this certainly not exhaustive, but very deep understanding of what it means to know Christ. Here's what he means when he says, I want to know Christ, that I may know him. That means that he might know him personally. That means how he talks and what he thinks and the sound of his voice, the difference. John chapter 10, Jesus says, the sheep know my voice. They literally can tell my tone. They know the way it sounds. I'm distinct from other voices in their lives. They know me so well. That I may know him intimately, personally, as a friend, as a counselor, as a father, as a leader, that I may know Christ in all of these ways. I just want to know just him. But not only that. He says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. I want to know what it's like to overcome life. I want to know what it's like to overcome death through Christ. He goes on further to say that I may share in his sufferings. In all of these ways, Paul's communicating to us that the way that he wants to know Christ is in such a deep, intimate, effective, experiential way that the knowledge of Christ becomes the central idea to his entire existence. Paul says that's the best part of heaven. The best part of heaven is that every second you're being reawakened to experience a new aspect of who Jesus Christ is. You're constantly learning more about who he is. Your experience in heaven is one of constant, almost surprise. This is true of him. That's true of him. This too. You'll be yelling that all through eternity. And this as well, as you get to know who Christ is more and more and more. We just sang the three holies of Christ. You know where that comes from? It comes from Isaiah chapter 5, when Isaiah is transported to the throne room of God. And while he's there, he's explaining all of these incredible things that are happening and these mind-blowing things he's watching occur. And one of the things that's happening is there are special angels, seraphim they're called, that are flying above the throne of God. You know what they're doing through all eternity? They're yelling out one thing. Holy! 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 Do you know why that is? It's not because they have a mundane job as a reporter. They're not just going, well, 3 o'clock, still holy. 6 o'clock, still holy. That's not what they're doing. What they're doing, they are declaring the truth they see over and over again. They're flying again over the throne and again being impacted by the vast depth of his holiness. Holy smokes, he's holy. They're experiencing it even as they cry it out, how holy he really is. You think they're tired of it yet? They're doing it right now. Thousands of years they've done it. Eternity before them, eternity past, they've been doing it. They'll never stop. The way we think about this idea is to simply say that Christ is preeminent. That means there is literally nothing above him, better than him, nothing more interesting to him. There is nothing but Christ himself. Alex Strauch just finished his excellent four-part, or was it five, Alex? It was four, but you preached again, right? You preached five times, but four on that. His book on Acts chapter 20. If you haven't had a chance to read it, read the book. It's a fantastic book. It is so deeply enlightening, and you'll get even more than you got from the preaching itself. But in the book, you might recall that Alex quotes a gentleman named Eric Alexander. And Eric Alexander is a preacher who came to know the Lord through his brother's testimony of Christ. His brother, Eric would say, was really the godly one. And Eric's brother got a lot done in his life for Christ, but he died at a very young age, at just the age of 29. And when he died, Eric himself was given his brother's journals. And in the journal, his brother wrote this quote, ostensibly just an observation he was making to himself in his own prayer. He said this, quote, in some people's lives, Jesus Christ has no place. In every Christian's life, Jesus Christ does have a place. In many Christians' lives, Jesus Christ has a prominent place. But in a few Christians' lives, I have found that Jesus Christ has a preeminent place. For most believers, and I would say most believers in this church, Christ has got some role in your life, and it may even be prominent. He might even be a name you say every day, a thought you have each and every day. But the truth is, for very few people, Christ is preeminent. For Paul, Christ is preeminent. Paul would say that Jesus is the greatest prize in all of heaven. And if he's the greatest prize in all of heaven, he's the greatest prize in all of existence. There is nothing greater. Now, lucky for us, in this passage, Paul lays out five principles that we can understand in order to gain the prize, which is Christ. And I want you to look at those with me, if you will. The grammar in our passage is unique. It's considered by some to be some of the most difficult grammar in the New Testament. And you feel a little bit of that as we're jumping through the passage. As we read it, it has a kind of stilted feel on your mind in some cases. And so you're going to find me jumping a bit in the passage. I'm going to do that to kind of help you touch the highlights of the grammar and unlock the way the passage works a little bit. So follow me. Let's begin really in verse 14, and then we'll go backward. I want you to see what animates Paul. Starting in verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, class, you have just learned what is the prize. In Paul's mind, what is the prize? It is Christ Jesus. Now, in Paul's mind, is it heaven? Is it sanctification? Is it salvation? Is it all these? No, those are the byproducts. Christ is the prize. That's the primary thing. So he says, I press on toward the goal of knowing Jesus, the most important, satisfying, valuable thing in all of existence is to know Christ, and that's what I'm after. Then look what he says in verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. I don't know if you have this feeling as I introduce this idea to you, but I have had this feeling for weeks as I have studied it. If understanding the preeminence of simply knowing the person of Christ intimately is the great prize of Christianity, if that's the great prize, and not knowing or really wanting that to be the great prize is a mark of immaturity, then I must confess, I have found some immaturity in my heart. I don't know if you feel that too. Paul, a little bit earlier here in verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7, he uses a kind of financial idea. Look at this. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. In the Greek, Paul's actually using accounting terms there. He's using an analogy on purpose. And the analogy that he's using is really a financial accounting process. He says, all of the list of things I gave you that Damon walked us through last week, all of my credentials, all of my religious exertions, my status in culture, everything I was, I no longer count as a gain. And in fact, I count as loss. Now, he's not saying I count it as a write-off. He's not saying I count it as zero. He's actually saying I count it as a debit. All of the things that I had brought to Christ beforehand, like my own righteousness and my status in my family and my political connections and the wealth and security and status that availed me of, all of those things were actually pulling me further from Christ. They were actually putting me in the hole. Now I know the real value. I want to follow that analogy a little bit further because I think it's helpful to consider in point one as we appraise the prize how important it is for us to understand the value that exists here. Now, this is a culture, the American culture, that understands deeply the joy of a financial analogy. We just like talking about money. We like money in all kinds of different ways. And so I think this is an apt example that Paul uses. But consider this. Most people who are pursuing wealth will pursue wealth on the resource side of the economic definition of wealth. Economics actually gives us an equation by which we can arrive at wealth. So if you want to have wealth, here's what you need. You have to take resources. So economics tells us that resources are land, labor, capital, and time. Those are kind of the resources that we have. Land, labor, capital, and time. They must be added to value. And when they're added to value, they equal wealth. Well, it sounds simple enough. And our entire culture is focused entirely on the resources side of the equation. We think, boy, if I had more money, if my income was higher, I'd be wealthy. If I had more time, if I could live 7 lifetimes, I would definitely be wealthy. If I was just born with vast tracts of land, I would be wealthy. Land, labor, resources, capital. Boy, if I was born with billions of dollars in my pocket, I would be a wealthy man. And yet, while that is the common axiom of our culture for building wealth, when we look at those people who are born with wealth, you know what we find? 70% of them have no money by the second generation. That study has been done throughout the generations in American history. All the way back since the 30s, we've been studying if inherited wealth makes it. 70% of the time, it does not make it past the second generation. Almost never does it make it past the fourth generation. We say, well, gosh, those are people who were born with the resource side of the equation balanced, so shouldn't they be able to proceed? I submit for the court the tragic case of Barbara Hutton. Barbara Hutton was born at the turn of the last century to parents who had built the store Woolworths. Remember Woolworths? Unfortunately, Barbara's mother committed suicide when Barbara was just 6 years old and left the house almost entirely quiet. The father, as you can imagine, was busy building the Woolworth Empire. And the empire was such a massive empire, he was known to have been one of the hardest workers in the United States and was known to have not taken a single day off in his entire life. He was famous for that. Well, Barbara is the one who paid the price for that kind of parentage. Now, on her 21st birthday, she was given the equivalent of $987 million. That's $13 million short of $1 billion. Barbara got a lot of money on her 21st birthday. But what Barbara didn't get was security and peace and joy. And so what Barbara began to do was spend that money in the effort to try to adorn herself with some kind of a life. She bought Marie Antoinette's jewelry. She bought some of the most famous art ever created. She used the massive resources she had, and she spent them on all kinds of desirable things. She was married a total of 7 times, including 1 duke and 2 princes. By the way, she also married Cary Grant. I read the headline. It read, Cash and Cary. I like that. She was divorced all those times too, very sadly. In 1979, Barbara Hutton died alone and penniless, teetering on the edge of bankruptcy. So many stories, just like Barbara Hutton's, where a vast fortune was inherited by someone, but because they didn't understand value, all they understood was resources. They spent all of their time focused on the resources. That makes you automatically consumptive, a consumer. Well, that's what Barbara was. Christians can be just the same way. They spend their entire lives focused on the sort of consumptive, resource-intensive part of being a Christian. You spend your whole life, your entire prayer life, praying for things like your job, your relationships, the stuff you want, the stuff you need, the stuff you're hoping for. And listen, this fortune that God has given us in Christ is inexhaustible. You will never lose it. You'll never teeter on the edge of bankruptcy. Don't get me wrong. You could buy Marie Antoinette's jewelry 100 times over and find that all the wealth still remains in the account. It is inexhaustible. But that doesn't mean that it can't be wasted. There's a difference between exhausting and wasting a fortune. Instead, we find those rare cases of people who are able to build wealth and, in fact, build vast wealth. And it's not because they had more time or more labor or more anything. It's because what they understood was that the investment should be made in something that is ultimately valuable. If you apply those resources, however large or small, to the concept of value, it will result in an accrual of wealth. Paul carries that same idea here by telling us that what I do, what I'm busy with, is I spend all of my time pursuing knowing Jesus Christ because that's where the value is. That's where the joy and the security and the peace is. That's where my eternal satisfaction will come from. Now, precious believer, hear me. I know that you know Jesus. But did you know that knowing Jesus gives you peace? Are you living your life that way? Did you know that it's actually the person of Jesus that salves the pain of loneliness? Did you know that it's actually the person of Jesus that upholds the capacity for sanctification? He's the one who teaches us to be godly. He's the one that gives us the power to walk in godliness. But if we spend our entire lives focused on the resource stuff, you're going to miss the opportunity. So if you are to engage in this process, if you are to press for the prize, the first thing you have to do is understand the value of that prize. If you're going to run, run for the big one. The big one is Jesus Christ. Appraise the prize. Now that brings us to Paul's second analogy. The analogy that Paul's giving us here in the passage is that of a runner. And it's important for us to pick it up because when we understand the analogy, then it gives us the ability to sprint, so to speak, right through our passage. And that's what we'll do. Look at this. Step two is evaluate the runner. And I want you to see in verses 12 and 13, just look at the first part of both of those verses. We're going to call it 12a and 13a. Paul says this, not that I have already obtained, not that I have already obtained, not that I have already obtained. Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. You see Paul's perspective as he begins the race? He begins the race the way a winning sprinter does. You know, my favorite part of watching a race, other than the finish itself, is watching that moment just before the race begins, when the whole audience hushes, and the sprinters who have been kind of milling around, they start to settle, and what do? They get down into the blocks, they bow their heads, they lean up on their fingers, they settle their feet in, and they take stock. You know what they think to themselves? They're probably going through the entire process that's brought them to this place. All the work they've put in, the other races they've won, the other races they have run and lost. And then they start to push that away and they begin to think about the finish line. They take that moment to understand their own position before the sprint begins. And Paul does exactly the same. He says, not that I have already obtained or that I'm already perfect. He restates it in case you missed it. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. And what Paul does in doing this is remind us of a couple of important things. We do not begin the race in a state of perfection, and we never attain a state of perfection in the race. The race is not to achieve perfection. That is not the finish line. Jesus is the finish line. We begin in a place of total fallenness. It is important for us to appraise ourselves correctly, to evaluate the state from which we begin. It protects us from a couple of things. One of the things it protects us from is just the deep discouragement that comes with the constant failure, which is the Christian life. We try to follow Christ, and we're not very good at it. Is that true? And it hurts. We also, though, can be tempted. And in fact, if you consider every single religion you can think of one. I'll give you an obscure one. Shintoism. Did anyone else think of Shintoism? Just jumped in my mind. All right, we'll take Shintoism. But if we didn't, we might take Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam or Catholicism or any of the other isms, maybe critical race theory or wokeism, the new religion, progressivism. We could put any ism we want into this category. And what we would find is all of them would be telling us the same thing. You must run a race. And the goal of that race is that you would achieve perfection by your work, right? Isn't that what they would be telling us? If we could just get this society to be a little bit more just, it would become a perfect society. Or Republicans say, hey, if we could, I should say conservatives, they're not the same anymore, you might not have noticed. Conservatives will say, hey, if we could just go back to the way it used to be, then things would be perfect, right? Everybody's kind of talking about achieving this state of perfection. These are ungodly notions. There is no state of perfection. If there was one, Paul would have achieved it. He's the most significant follower of Christ to ever have lived. He wrote more books in the New Testament than anyone else, did more miracles, paid more prices. If anybody's going to get there, it's him. That's his whole point in the beginning of this chapter. The Jew of Jews, Hebrew of Hebrews, born circumcised on the eighth day, born in the tribe of Benjamin. I have all the credentials, and they are lost to me. This protects those who would read from those who are tempted to lead you astray with the notion that you are not doing a good enough job. That if you just bared down a little more, that if we could just, we can't. You see Paul's position here. He says, I am not perfect. But the temptation when he communicates so clearly that he isn't perfect is for us to think that that means that we should be satisfied. So the Christian walks this very delicate line of acknowledging that we are not perfect and yet also not being willing to accept our current state. Now, some of you have not grown an inch in Christ since Ross and Rachel broke up. That's a TV reference for most of you. Sorry about that. Let me say it this way. Some of you have not grown in Christ since Archie Bunker played piano. How about that? That was a bigger group. In any case, the point is it's been decades since you've grown in Christ. You have become satisfied with the state that that your salvation has put you in. This does not please the Lord. You are called to buckle down and to get moving and to walk the line, if we were to picture the line that the runner runs in, that course around the track, it's defined by those two bright lines that you cannot cross. One says, I am not perfect. The other says, I am not satisfied with my current state. I can go faster. You run inside those rails. Evaluate the runner. Appraise the prize. Evaluate the runner. And point three, run fast and unencumbered. This is what I mean when I say, when you understand the analogy, things start to get kind of obvious. It's obvious that if you're sprinting for an ultimate goal, that you would be running in a very particular way, fast and unencumbered. Look what Paul says in both 12 and 13b. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but what? I press on to make it my own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Consider the power of this advice. Forget what is behind you. Forget your credentials. Forget the righteousness that you brought to the throne. Forget all of the stuff that you thought would impress Christ. It does not. But we're not done with our forgetting. Forget, too, your sin, the sin that holds you back. Forget who you used to be. Forget the foolish choices you've made. Forget the consequences that you have brought upon yourself. Forget the way you have ravaged your own life. This is for the legalist who says, I bring to Christ enough, I'm good. But this is also for the lethalist who wants to kill themselves all the time. This is for you, adulterer. This is for you. Adulterer, in Christ, you are faithful. Abortionist, in Christ, you are forgiven. In all of the sin, all of the things that we can imagine, all of the things that we carry in this sack, we are called to set these things down. I have a dear brother I spent some time with not too long ago who was asking me, follows the Lord, a godly man, married, loves his wife, loves his children, and yet was looking back and saying, how do I overcome the sin of my carousing before I got married? And the answer is, you didn't overcome it then. You do not overcome it now. Christ forgave it. You forget it. Set those things aside. That is not you anymore. It does not matter what you have committed to violate the law of Christ. That's why you need Jesus. But now that you have him, the worst thing you could possibly do is spend all your time in the past. Now your identity is in Christ. And if you don't know what that means, it's because you don't know who he is. And that's why Paul says, run fast. and run encumbered. Now, if we are to forget the past, it's clear that we are also to be running unencumbered into the future. Paul says, strain forward. What does he mean when he says strain? Well, let's consider what he doesn't mean. Have you ever seen someone strain in a Lazy Boy? No. Strain means to strain. It means to exert every effort. It means to try so hard you can feel it. It means to go to the very edge of extremity. I have this new heart rate monitor that I wear. I'm not a big fan of gadgets. I'm not a gadget guy. I like old stuff that works. I don't like new stuff. I'm horrible with it. But one thing I will say, this thing now tells me my heart rate. And it tells me too, and it does it pejoratively, I might add, what my maximum heart rate is. It says, based on you and your considerable body fat percentage, your maximum heart rate is about 177. The maximum safe heart rate for a guy like me is about 177. And it tells me if I'm getting towards 177. It puts a big display up on my phone. So I find when I'm working out, when I'm exercising, trying as hard as I can, I'll find myself glancing over to see what my heart rate is. 145, 153, I can't really get above 158. I've been trying super hard. The computer says 177 should hold. I can't even get there. I'm at blackout level. What I'll tell you is that's what strain is. Strain means you are finding every available resource in order to sprint towards the prize, which is knowing Jesus Christ. And knowing that that's true, I want you now to take a moment rather than for me to fill this in with application for you. I want you to fill it in with application for yourself. On a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being maximum heart rate, how's your straining in knowing Christ Jesus? Let's talk about how you might know him. How's your prayer life? Church, do you pray every day or just at meals? Do you ask the Lord for everything you need? Do you pray, as Paul says, without ceasing? Do you reach out asking for enlightenment, for help in every situation, for a deeper understanding of God's word, for greater sanctification? Do you ask for help in overcoming sin? Do you pray for those who are lost? Do you pray for the protection of our missionaries? Do you pray, as 1 Timothy 5 says, for the president and for the leaders of nations? Do you pray for those people? You say, yes, I do, every Christmas. Do you do that every day? Adam, don't be a legalist. Don't hang that around my neck. Trust me. You're in no danger of legalism. What about your time in God's word? Do you know it much better than you used to? Are you much more familiar with its surfaces? Do you find that it's smoother in your hand than it used to be? Do you love it more? Is it harder to get from verse to verse because you're falling into the depths? Do you find that when you want to say something celebratory, a psalm comes out? When you're with your friends, your Christian friends at a party, are you discussing some interesting truth of Scripture? Are you thinking about who Jesus is? Or are you still trying to figure out if you can read the Bible once a day? If you got saved 10 minutes ago and you're not to once a day yet, okay. Everyone else, what are you doing? This is the prize of heaven. You cannot know Christ if you do not know his word. You cannot become conformed to what you do not know. You cannot fall in love with who you do not know. Does that make sense? You must run fast and unencumbered. I love what Peter says. This is a theme all throughout the New Testament. But Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, I love the old way of saying it. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. You guys remember that strange passage? Gird up the loins of my mind? What is he talking about? Well, it's interesting to note that the greater context is holiness. He's talking about you becoming holy. He's also talking about you being prepared for a fight, prepared to act, prepared to lean in. And you know what he says? He's picturing you as a Roman soldier who would be wearing a tunic. And what he was saying is, take the four corners of your tunic, gather them up, tie a knot in them, and stuff them down your belt, which is exactly how they would do it. They would pull up that tunic, tie a knot, jam it down the belt so that it couldn't come loose. Now, that would be pretty smart if you were headed into a sword fight, don't you think? How would you like to try to draw your sword, trip on the corner, fall down, be laughed at, and then killed? Instead, Peter says, listen, if you're to be sanctified, if you're to know Christ, if you're to become conformed to his image, pull up all the loose ends of foolishness. Tie a knot around those things and stuff them down into the belt of truth. Put them down under the authority of truth. The analogy gets carried in Hebrews chapter 12. The writer of Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, lay aside, he uses this same analogy as a runner, lay aside every sin. And he reminds us that sin can encumber us. It can trip us. Bitterness and foolishness and lust and appetite, all these things can trip us and cause us to fall. But he doesn't stop at sin. He goes on further. What else? Lay aside every sin and weight. You know, a weight, these good things, there can be good things in your life that aren't necessarily defined as a sin, but can still trip, can still encumber. He says, lay those things aside. I love the Babylon Bee. I think maybe my favorite headline recently was, American evangelicals in a panic that the predominant religion of youth sports may be overthrown by critical race theory. That one hurts, right? What's our real religion? Well, if you look at the time we spend, it's probably getting my kids to soccer. Run fast and run unencumbered. I have just a couple of minutes left with you. And in that time, what I'll draw your attention to here is verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Keep your eyes on the right kinds of examples. I want you to understand that this is a uniquely Christian idea. And I do want to encourage you to consider the leaders in your life. Who is leading you through your life? Who are your mentors? Who are the people that you look to lead you and guide you? Those people should be people who are living their lives according to the example of Scripture. They should look like, not say merely that they are Christians, but they should live as though their lives are unencumbered by every weight and sin. They should be people whose primary interest is following Christ Jesus. And they should be people who are not tripping over every little thing in life. Paul says, for many of whom I have often told you in verse 18, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Rather than give us the long list of good things a good leader might do, which Paul does in other places, instead, he helps us to identify those leaders that we need to be wary of. I want you to just note, most importantly, that the ones we should be wary of, Paul is not concerned with those on the outside of the church. He is in a Roman prison, by the way, when he writes this. He's not concerned about the hegemonic power of Rome stamping out the church. That gives him no tears. When he considers tears, who's he worried about? He's worried about those who would rise up in our midst and lead us astray. They're easy to identify. Their end is destruction, that is, they're headed towards hell. Their God is their belly, that means they are people who are subject to their own appetites. They have no self-control. They're in it for money and girls. They're very easy to identify. All of the Christian leaders or so-called Christian leaders that you can identify in your mind, all the famous people, the ripped jeans crowd and the other crowd, there's so many of them out there who claim Christ and they want us to say things like, let's expand the tent. Maybe we should reinterpret this passage from Scripture to understand the changing times. Those are the people who are in it for the money and the girls. Don't trust them. Don't follow them. Because they will lead you astray. Be very careful about who you follow in the race. And finally, Focus on the finish. Look in verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Paul says this, they seek their belly, we seek to know Christ. We seek to increase and exalt the mind, and the way we do that is we focus with the mind on his coming, on his return. We think about what it's going to be like when we see him. We think about the fact that, as any good athlete does, we get to fly the flag. Soon, we're going to have a new uniform. Soon, we're going to be known for representing the town from which we come. You watch those Olympic sprinters. They sprint proud, chin up. They sprint for their own glory, for their own satisfaction, for their own joy, but they sprint ultimately for their country. And we as Christians do the same. We run after Christ because we belong to Christ. And we'll soon see him. And when we do, everything you're worried about now will fade away. All of the pain and the loneliness, the anxiety, the concern, the worry, the self-flagellation, all of the sin, all of the foolish encumbrances, these will all be gone. Your broken body is going to be replaced. I know you're worried about it. Don't worry about it. You've got one coming. It's incorruptible, can't be broken. This you can put your trust in because the power that was able to raise Christ from the dead, as Paul tells us, it's by that very power, that's what enables him to make this happen, to subject all things to himself. Literally, the power to accomplish this goal comes from that very thing. It comes from the person in which we set our hope. And so I want to encourage you, precious believer, set about the work of your life to know Christ. Know him intimately, deeply, satisfyingly. To stamp out fear and sin and foolishness. And in this way, you will press for the great prize of heaven. Let's pray. Lord God, without your strength, without your animating ability, we can never press for this prize. But Lord, in your grace and kindness, we know that we can. We pray that you would shape our lives for your glory. We pray that you would draw us to godliness. We pray that you would help us to know and to love Christ better. We ask you these things in your name, because your power is in your name. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.